I think we left off. We were ready to start chapter 5.
Did we finish chapter 4? I couldn't remember if we finished all of 4.
I was thinking we did finish it, but we were kind of rushed at the end.
Yeah.
We got interrupted, and that's why I couldn't find that on the website, because I was... Remember, I said, stop, I
want to hear. Oh, yeah, I was, like, trying to pay attention to you, and I was just like, oh, you missed it last week. Even Christians can be rude.
People from the next meeting came in and just started talking to each other like we weren't even here.
We weren't here. I was like, wait a minute. He was, like, perfectly outlining, you know, his...
the end of chapter 4 with the prophecies and how everything, and then... That's why I don't remember finishing chapter 4.
Okay, well, let's go over it briefly again, because it's the most important passage in the letter. So it says, verse 13, "For now we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest of us who have no hope." Who wants to go to 1 Corinthians 15 with me? Why don't you all go to 1 Corinthians 15? First Corinthians 15.
1:5.
50. 15:50?
I think it might be there.
Oh, 50? That the was verse 50?
That was my last scripture I wrote down last week. Yeah. 50 through 55.
Yeah, so we're looking at a cross-reference here.
Mm-hmm.
And now this is what I'm... Verse 50. Now this is what I'm saying, brethren. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on the immortality, then the same that is written will happen. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Mm-hmm. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another, earlier, though, in the passage, I wanted to say something about, look at 15:12 and following. Now, if Christ is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. Now, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will come through a man. This is an Adam, all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought into an end all the rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be eliminated is death. He has put everything in subjection under his feet. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a couple things going on here. First of all, the resurrection is absolutely crucial to Christianity, right? If the resurrection is true, we're all just a bunch of sorry saps.
Right.
You know, we should be having a party, having fun, not studying the Bible, right? Our faith is useless without the resurrection. Now, why was this a controversy? Do you know why it was a controversy? The Greeks believed what? They believed in shades and ghosts. They believed when you died, your body went into the grave, got eaten by worms, it's gone, but you would float around like a ghost. Sometimes they call them shades. So you're like a wisp of smoke. You don't really have a corporeal body. So they, that way they could believe in the resurrection of the spirit without believing in the resurrection of the body. This is a lot easier to defend, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because you could just say, well, I believe he's in a better place right now.
Right. Yeah.
Or I believe that he's watching us right now and smiling. You know, mm-hmm. you know, or this house is haunted. You know, three little girls were murdered here, and now the house is haunted.
Yeah.
So the Greeks believed in the resurrection of the, or not the resurrection, but they believed in the continuing, ongoing life of the soul and the death of the body. So the soul leaves the body.
But continues on, and then the body just rots in the ground.
Right, and there's no age limitation, so your spirit just lasts forever, floating around like a ghost. The Jews and Paul's teaching was that there was a physical resurrection of the body, but it wasn't like Lazarus' resurrection with the old body; it was its resurrection with the new body. Okay, and you notice, remember from the gospel accounts that Jesus did some interesting things when he had that new body. It's like a Guardians of the Galaxy kind of thing, right? It's like Guardian of the Galaxy.
I don't know. Yeah, I haven't seen it yet.
It's pretty new, good.
Yeah, Iron Man, really good. You know, he's, yeah. Then there's Jesus Man. So, what was I saying about him?
So would a better example for us be Star Trek? Like beam me up, go from here to here without having to travel? Actually?
Yeah, so he was able to show up in place. He walked through walls.
Yeah.
He, you know, he also was able somehow to disguise his voice or his face.
So they didn't recognize him.
From Emmaus didn't know who they were talking to?
Yeah.
That was weird.
Until all of a sudden they just looked up and then there he was and then he was gone.
But at the same time, Jesus is... got scars in his hands and on his side. Right. And Timothy was able to Thomas was able to touch them.
He went and ate fish like a normal person.
Yeah, I think he even said he was hungry. So he's got this super body. Well, we're going to get to super body too. That's what the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 says. Because our mortal body is not up to the challenge. It's affected by sin and nature's consequences of sin. So you got to understand this is the basic premise behind what Paul's writing here in the Corinthians. Is first and foremost, is when I say the word resurrection, I mean resurrection of the body. Because there's Christians even today that say, well, I believe Jesus rose again and he's in my heart now, but you know, he didn't actually rise, roll away the stone or anything. People will believe that in liberal churches, right? Sort of being a liberal ghost, my theory is, if you don't believe it's true, don't waste your time.
Yeah.
We're spending time on this because I think it's true, right? So then notice also, we went over this a few weeks ago, but look at 15 to 20. For death came through man, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will also come through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, this might puzzle some of you, but you think, wait a minute, everybody's not going to get saved. But this is not talking about salvation. It's talking about resurrection. Mm-hmm. And everybody gets raised from the dead. Even the evil people, even Adolf Hitler, will get raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. But the dead in Christ rise first, right? And those who remain alive when he comes are caught up in the air to greet him. And then he comes down. Jesus comes down and he touches down. And then look at the next verse is in Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20. Come back to Corinthians, so keep your thumb and finger there. So Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ. Comes down, the Armageddon destroys. It says here, and then verse 20, it says, then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the abyss and a huge chain. Notice descending from heaven is the same expression that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel then threw him into the abyss and locked it, scaled it, sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a brief period of time. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in it, takes part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, no one knows that, to bring them together for the battle. They also are as numerous as the grains of sand in the sea. They went up on the broad plain of the earth and circled the camp of the saints in the beloved city and first came down fire, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the great white throne, verse 20:11. Then I saw a large white throne and the one who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up its dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to his deeds. And death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found in the written book, the book of life, the person was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have here is in Revelation it talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. I would interpret first to mean first, and not second or third. So the first resurrection is when Christ comes back. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the dead, to go to the great white throne judgment. So my point here is in 1 Corinthians 15, everybody's resurrected.
Right.
Anybody that you know has ever died is going to get resurrected. And they're all going to be judged by what? They've rejected the gospel, so they're judged by their deeds. And they're not all, they don't all get the exact same punishment. We know that from several places in the Gospels where Jesus said it would be much better for this person than that person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be better off than the people of Galilee. The guy that causes one of my children to stumble, you know, will be better off. You know, there's gradations of punishment. That's another topic, though. So then notice also, though, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're looking at this is 15:20 and afterward.
Mm-hmm.
So the first fruits is Christ. Those have fallen asleep. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. Just in Adam, all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But each in his own order. So they're not all at the same time, he's saying. Right? They're in their reserved time slots.
Mm-hmm.
Then first is Christ, the first fruits. Then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. There's that parousia word again. When Christ comes, is coming. When Christ comes, those who belong to him. So those who belong to him are going to get raised when?
When he comes.
When he comes. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, when he's brought to an end all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is death. Now, we saw in Revelation that he's reigning for 1,000 years, and then Satan rebels, and then he puts them away for good. And then notice that sin and death were also thrown into the lake of fire. And of all the people, all of those in the lake of fire, the last one to be thrown into the lake of fire is death. And here it says, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And he says, when everything has been put in subjection, it's clear that this does not include the one who put everything in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will be subject to the one. That's kind of off track here. So now let me go to the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, the first 50. Then when I say, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's describing why it is. He's leading up to making a point about your body being translated or transformed.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. into this resurrection body. Mm-hmm. And he's leading up to that. He's explaining why. And then he says, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all be changed, but we will all be changed. So he's saying some are asleep, some will be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, and those two expressions refer to how fast it's going to happen. At the last trumpet, it refers to when it's going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
That are here.
What?
The people that are here, they're still alive.
Yeah, that's what it says in Thessalonians, right?
Yeah.
So we will be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortal. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, this mortal puts on immortality. Death has been swallowed in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And that's clearly referring to the emptying out of death and Hades.
At the end.
And all that at the very end of the Millennial Kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, there's some things about the Millennial Kingdom you got to understand is immortal people go into the Millennial Kingdom because they're having babies and they're dying at 80 or 90 or whatever it says in Isaiah 65, I think it is. So it's amazing. Someone said to me, why did Jesus have to let Satan out at the end? That seemed kind of silly. Why didn't he just keep him locked up? And I said, why did he let him out the first time?
Free will.
Isn't that the answer?
Mm-hmm.
Why did he let him out the first time?
Free will.
To see if we choose to test our choice.
Mm-hmm. Choices, right? To give us an alternative to choose. Should we be so inclined? So, the sting of death, the power of sin is law. Thanks be to God because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everybody's resurrected. In Revelation, there's two resurrections. One at the beginning, when he first arrives, and one 1,000 years later. And there's interesting, there's thrones in both references. When he comes back and those people are resurrected and the people are translated into their new bodies, they sit on thrones and they judge the nations, whereas the nations and the people are all judged with Christ sitting on the throne at the great white throne judgment. So there's a little bit of poetic parallel there. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. So he's referring to those same Greek people that believe in soul life, that the body is dead, that they have no hope. And he says, well, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and all this stuff about being useless, right? Then it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command. Wait a minute, let me back up. 14. For we tell you this. Wait, let's go back to 4:14. For if we who believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. Now, as Christians is my translation, but the footnotes says it's not necessarily that word. What translation do you have there? Well, fallen asleep as in him, I think it is, right?
Mine just says, who are asleep.
Mine says those who have died.
This one says, sleep as Christians.
We had the parallel one, didn't we? The translations.
Oh.
Right here.
Yeah.
And then in my Bible, I have fallen asleep.
Yeah. That would be verse 15.
Yeah, it's right at the top.
14.
It's in him is probably what they say.
In Jesus, yeah. In him. Mm-hmm.
So these are believers. Now, some people would say that they're not any kind of believer, they're just the church. There's issues I have with that, but that I'm just trying to be fair and say that some people say that means that those who fall asleep as Christians would exclude, for example, the people who are believers in the Millennial Kingdom, in the tribulation period. They're called tribulation saints. They've got a different deal. And then there's Old Testament saints. They've got a different deal. So some teach that this only refers to the church because of that phrase that's in, either is or isn't in your Bible. It's kind of a tight squeeze to make that verse say that, but that's what they say. I think it means everyone who's saved by the work of the cross, everyone who believes, everybody who's asleep from time beginning. And I think, but here's the thing: is if it's only the church, then right away you're already the church ends when the rapture happens, under that theory, and then you've already got the first resurrection being the second resurrection already in Revelation 20, right? First resurrection is when as enemy comes back. It says in Revelation 20. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15 that those, what did it say? It said he will resurrect the first, Christ the first fruits, then the rest, then when he comes.
Yeah, those.
So if there's resurrection at the second coming and there's resurrection at the rapture, the second coming resurrection is now the second resurrection. But in Revelation, the second resurrection is what they would have is the third resurrection. Right? Am I making sense?
Yeah. Well,
it's called this.
I'm a little confused.
The resurrection of the church is supposedly at the beginning of the tribulation period, as the pre-trib rapture says. It's the resurrection of the church.
Yes, that's the rapture.
Then you've got the resurrection of anywhere between one and two or three more resurrections. There might be one more that's everybody else at the second coming, because they need that. Otherwise, they'd never be resurrected, right? Because they're not part of the church.
Yeah.
But then there's also, people say, well, there's Old Testament saints, and then there's tribulation saints, and then there's the church. So there's at least three categories of people up there in heaven, depending on this, right? So, but my point is, Revelation 20 has the quote-unquote first resurrection in Revelation when he comes back. And then there's the second one is the one for the punishment. So if there's a resurrection before that, then that would make it numbers 2 and 3, not 1 and 2.
Which, what you're saying is contradictory what the Bible saying, is what you're saying.
It appears to me.
Yeah.
That's how
so,
I read it.
So, just trying to get this in my head. So, in reading 1 Thessalonians about when Jesus comes in the sky, says, according to the scripture, comes, and he takes up. He's talking about taking the dead up and taking those people that are on earth that are believers.
Yeah, and God brings with him those who are asleep.
Which, is that like the first fruits then?
And the first fruits is Christ himself.
Right. Oh, okay.
But then the next one, though, in that same passage, is those who have fallen asleep in him, right?
Yes.
Those who belong to him.
Yes.
So they actually come with him at the
souls,
the first resurrection, right? Their bodies are resurrected.
Yeah, although in 1 Corinthians 15, the times it references to the last trumpet. And 1 Thessalonians...
It just says a trumpet.
It just says a trumpet, but in 1 Corinthians 15 says at the last trumpet.
Right.
So
passage says that's when the new body, that's when the body is changed.
So-called rapture.
The twinkling of an
eye. Resurrection.
But if they're two separate things. Resurrection and rapture are not even the same. They're separate.
Well, the traditional explanation is that the rapture is the resurrection of all the dead church people, Christians, and the translation of the Christians who are alive at that time.
Okay.
So
they use that.
Bodies, right?
Yes.
Because you could argue that that's just their souls.
Yeah,
but no, because the Corinthians passage says bodies.
Yeah, it's resurrection of the body.
Right.
So the rapture, it can be used. The word resurrection is used.
The word rapture comes from the Latin translation of herpazo. Herpazo is the Greek word. It means to be caught or catch.
Right.
Caught up a little, maybe. Someone would be, velociraptor.
Right.
So we get the word velociraptor from that. It's the same root. So rapture means the catching up in the air of the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And some people say, oh, you know, this person doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture because they said that there's the word rapture is not in the Bible. Nobody makes that argument. That'd be a silly, stupid argument. That's like saying you don't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Nobody makes that argument. Don't let anybody fool you. It's like a straw man. Let's make this person seem, you know, like that they're grasping at straws. The word rapture is not in the Bible. You know, no. So what? So let me go back to this again. So we have a sequence of events. We have a sequence of events in 1 Corinthians 15 We have the first fruits. We have the resurrection of those who belong to him.
Which is the rapture.
Right. Then we have the turning over the kingdom. Christ gives kingdom over, puts his feet on the footstool.
So is that like the 1,000 years?
It's the end of the 1,000 years.
End of it.
It's the end of it, right. And this is references to some of the Psalms, by the way.
Okay.
Okay, then this is in 1 Corinthians 15. Then we have the second passage of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the part about the resurrections. There's first fruits, and then there's those who belong. And then there's the third one after the millennial kingdom. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So we have first fruits, and then we have resurrection number one, resurrection number two.
Mm-hmm.
This is when he comes, and this is after he has put all his enemies
and who are those? Those are the ones between here and there?
It's after the millennial kingdom, or right. during it's the satanic rebellion, I think. Only after he finally puts all of his enemies under his footstool.
Right.
So that's the satanic rebellion, the Gog and Magog and the fire from heaven that we just read. We read that in Revelation 20.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. Then you got the first part. Then you got 1 Corinthians 15 again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Right? But those... But we shall be changed. We shall all be changed. So, this first fruit. So the resurrection when he's coming, he's not saying I hold you a mystery that the timing is different. He's saying I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So this we will change. So he's saying this event here when he comes represents the resurrection of the dead believers and represents the translation of the living believers into their new bodies. That's what it says. That's what he's saying. So we shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, all that is totally legit.
Mm-hmm.
And it's at the last trumpet. Now, we know that in Revelation that there's all these trumpets going on during the book of Revelation. They're blowing them left and right.
Right.
The last trumpet, you would assume, would come after those other trumpets.
Right.
So the timing of the event in 1 Corinthians 15 is at the last trumpet. So what you have is this resurrection number one is at the last trumpet, and the first resurrection. So if last means last and first means first, that means the coming, consistent with all the other verses, is when he returns. The last trumpet raises the dead. That's the first resurrection. So last trumpet and first resurrection line up. Last trumpet.
If it's... Now, the reason why I'm having trouble with that is because I got introduced to the trumpet in Thessalonians is not the same trumpet as in Revelation. The last trumpet in Revelation is different because this one says the trumpet of God, and the one in Revelation says the trumpet of the angels are blowing.
Well, yes, this argument is made, but to me it seems like it's someone on the defense.
Meaning?
Well, it says trumpet, and most of the time it doesn't say anything about what kind of trumpet it is.
It just says the trumpet's call or blow.
Yeah, the blast of the trumpet.
Yeah.
And then this verse says the last trumpet. So how do you get out of that box? If you've already decided the rapture is already taking place, you're not going to go convince people that last doesn't mean last.
Right.
You're going to have to come up with, well, it's the last of this other kind of trumpet. So we've got a different kind of trumpet, so it's not the last one.
Okay.
Because you're forced to do that.
Yeah.
Unless you're willing to change your position.
Well, and what you're saying is not, that's not the fact then. That's not a fact in Scripture, because I was, you know, reading and looking at different perspectives, and that one connected with me, and I thought, oh, okay, I can hang on to that. And so, I mean, I could remember it, really. And so I thought, okay, so there's the trumpet of God, and then the other one for Revelation says the trumpet. Harold didn't buy the angels, so.
Well, it doesn't say in Matthew or Luke that the trumpet's going to be blown by an angel?
Yes, in Matthew, in the 24.
Is it Matthew?
I think it's Matthew 24.
Yeah,
well.
24, and it's verse 29. Immediately after the suffering of those days, and this says immediately after. The word suffering in my translation is tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is clearly the second coming, not a preacher of rapture discussion here.
Right.
All the nations of the earth are seeing this happen.
Yes. Yep.
They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Well, gosh, that sounds an awful lot like the tribute, like the rapture is part of the second coming, doesn't it? Gathering his elect from the four winds. So
yes.
We got a trumpet blast.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Yeah.
So they're basing their significant pillar of their argument is the difference between
an angel
blasting and God blowing the
wind. Well, I mean,
that's
what we're all doing here. We're all looking at it like, okay, well, you have to dig in
But if I may say so.
Uh-huh.
In my view, I can say that my first resurrection is my first resurrection, my last trumpet is my last trumpet, and it all fits into place very simply and easily.
Okay. Which, you know, technically, like, unless it's literally God blowing the trumpet, he could have all his angels blowing it, and that could still be God's trumpet.
Clearly we know...
Yes. That's true.
Yeah, so unless it's, you know, God blowing it.
Their trumpet is the first trumpet. Not the last one.
Yeah.
So they don't want it to be the same kind of trumpet because that doesn't make sense.
Okay.
So that's why they look at
it.
Okay.
Got it.
So back in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, for we believe to God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in him, those who've fallen asleep. So this is, he's bringing with him the souls, because how do we know that our souls are in heaven and our bodies in the grave? How do we know that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, absent from the flesh is
present
with
the Lord.
So that means you're with the Lord, but you don't have flesh.
Flesh, right.
So that means our ghost, our shade, will be there from the moment we die until the moment we're resurrected. That's when we're reunited with our super bodies. Right?
Yeah.
So, So he's going to bring with him those who've fallen asleep as Christians. Okay? This is at the second coming. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, or remain until the coming of the Lord. To me, this is quite logical and reasonable. This is saying that... these are the survivors. These are the overcomers. These are the ones that Paul says in the letters to the church in Revelation, if you overcome, you're going to receive these, you know, white robes and stuff. But let's go back to Matthew, chapter 24. It might be in Luke, but I'm going to check Matthew first. So, chapter 24. Okay, back up and let's see verses 24-15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. So this is something very realistic. It's very specific. Happens at a certain moment in time.
Mm-hmm.
Contrast that with the birth pains. Go back to the verse 24-6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this is what's happened, but the end is still to come. So wars and rumors and wars does not tell you to flee to the mountains. Right? It's not the end yet. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. So the real sign that you know for sure, that because you couldn't say that earthquake that happened last week, you know, or whatever, if there was one, is the sign, right? You might be able to say over a period of time the acceleration of big earthquakes is a sign. Here's the problem with that, though, the practical reality. If this is the number of earthquakes and this is time, right? So how do you know you're not on a... So how do you know, when you're going up, that it's not going to go down again?
Right.
And then go up again and go down again, right?
Right.
You don't know for sure that... So you're at this moment in time, you go, ah, look, they're up. But they might be up and then down.
Right.
It's like the stock market.
Right.
I was just thinking that looks like
a stock market.
Yeah. You're like the stock market. So
unpredictable.
So these first things are like kind of like vague, general things about the era. But he gets really, when you see the abomination, then you got to flee the mountains. This is very, very specific. Mm-hmm. And the reason I'm spending time on this part is this is what 2 Thessalonians is all about. This very event is what 2 Thessalonians is dealing with. So everybody agrees. So then those in Judea flee to the mountains. The one on the roof must not come down to take anything out of his house, and the ones in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are mourning for those days. Pray that your flight may be in non-winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great suffering or tribulation, unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now, wherever it will happen. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. And for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Remember, I've told you ahead of time. So then when someone says to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. For just like the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man be wherever the corpse is, there is the vultures will gather. His army will reference. I didn't see the verse that I was looking for. It's when it says, he who endures to the end will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It says that it must be in Luke 21, right?
Yep.
So is that
so
referencing
that verse in Luke 21?
People who survive the tribulation will be saved?
I think it has to mean that unless you don't believe your salvation's permanent. Let's see. Look at verse Luke 21:34. But be on your guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap.
Matthew 24:13. The one who stands firm till the end will be saved.
Oh, there, that's good. That's 24 what?
13.
Okay, there, just to see if it's in Luke 2. Stay alerted, this is relevant to the rest of our class tonight too, for it will overtake all who live on the face of the whole earth. But stay alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that must happen and stand before the Son of Man. So, he's talking to believers here. Now, how is it that he would be telling believers to stay awake, watch and pray,
that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to be able to stand before the Son of Man?
Doesn't it sound like they're going through something right there? That there's survivors, and like the verse. The overcomers to me is are the survivors of the tribulation and all that persecution. So your question, Jeff, was it again?
Your
question a second ago
was, so those who are enduring to the end who are going to be saved, ones who are surviving the tribulation then?
Yeah, so for example, this verse is often taken out of context and it's applied to people's salvation, they'll say. You don't have eternal security in your salvation. You could lose it at any time. How do you know? Well, one of the verses says, those who survive till the end will be saved.
Hmm.
And so they think that means at the end of your life, you know, if you stay a Christian to the end of your life, you're saved. But if you blow it, you're not.
Huh.
But the verse is talking about saved in the earthly, physical sense. There's nothing in that verse about sin and judgment. It's about, you know,
enduring to the end.
Through the suffering of the tribulation.
Not dying during that tribulation.
Sorry?
Not dying during that
tribulation. Yeah, overcoming. Well, the real overcoming is not whether you live or die. It's whether you betray Jesus or not, right?
Yes.
Right.
The real overcoming is whether you're faithful.
So if you stand firm through the tribulation and don't like cave and take the mark or something.
Yeah.
Exactly.
The mark of the beast.
Exactly.
Because there's a bunch of Christians who get like beheaded and stuff during that time too when they're trying to implement the mark of the beast onto people.
Now, with reference to the arrival of the Son of Man, let's go back to verse 24. Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. And the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And so this is not an invisible secret event. This is a public event. They will see the Son of Man arriving in the clouds of heaven. There's that marker again, the clouds, mm-hmm. with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with loud trumpets blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one heaven to the other. Now, he's gathering the elect from the four winds, and it's for the elect's sake that he cut short the tribulation, right?
Yeah, that's
so. So these are elect people that are on the ground, right? Mm-hmm. And so, what is the angel doing?
Blowing the trumpet.
He's gathering them all. How's he gathering them all? Because they're caught up in the air, right?
Mm-hmm.
It seems like that's what it's talking about. Mm-hmm. Now we know that this event comes after the abomination of desolation because of Matthew and Luke have it that way. But notice also, let's jump ahead. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe. We're going to come back to this. I'm not going to deal with too much detail. See, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, regarding the arrival or the coming of our Lord, the coming, and our being gathered to be with him, mm-hmm. there's the word gathered there again.
Right.
See that? So, with regard to his coming, and are being gathered, not to be easily shaken from composure, disturbed by any kind of spirit messenger letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. So he's worried that some of them were telling people that they've been left behind. Right? The day of the Lord is already here, because this is, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, this doesn't threaten the imminency of the pre-trib rapture, because they believe that it's not this event.
Right.
But clearly, there's something going on here about, he says, regarding the coming of the Lord and our gathering, he says, no one deceive you, that day will not come until the rebellion comes, the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's saying, whoever you people are going to know that the Christ is not coming back until after the man of lawlessness is revealed. Right?
Yep.
The son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself to the German God. Well, he hadn't come yet. So you have to have that event before the second coming. Right?
Right.
So you go back to Matthew again. The abomination of desolation is basically the same event. He opposes and exalts himself to every so-called God or object of worship, and as a result he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God. That's the abomination of desolation.
Right.
That has to come before the second coming. But Jesus is saying in Matthew and Luke, be on the lookout for that, because then you got to run to the mountains. Right? So he's warning somebody on earth to be watchful of the abomination of desolation, because that's a sign that the end is near. Not the day or the hour, but the end is near, and you need to run and flee to the mountains. Right? And the reason that the guy with the cloak doesn't go, the pregnant woman is, you know, the traveling on the Sabbath. This is all things that would slow you down to get to the mountains, right? He's saying that there's an urgency there that is very, very important. Okay, so let's continue in 2 Thessalonians for a minute and see 2:5. Surely you will recall that I used to tell these things while I was still with you, and so you know what holds him back, so that he will be revealed in his own time. For the hidden power of lawlessness is already at work. However, the one who holds him back will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival or coming. The coming of the lawless one will be Satan's working with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders, with every kind of deception directed against those who are perishing, because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. Consequently, God sends out them a deluding influence, so they'll believe what is false, and so all of them who have not believed in the truth, but have delighted in evil, will be condemned. But we ought to give thanks to you, brothers and sisters, that he called you to salvation. Stand firm now, may the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, give us eternal comfort and good hope, and encourage one another and strengthen in every good thing away. So 2 Thessalonians is primarily about, you know, that that hasn't happened yet because you haven't seen the man of lawlessness yet, and this has to come after that. So stop your worrying about missing the second coming.
Which okay. is the lawless one, is that reference to the Antichrist?
Yeah.
So is that also the same thing with this, the abomination of desolation?
That's when he sits in the temple of God and proclaims himself as God.
Okay, that's what I was thinking.
So these things line up perfectly, and now some might say that this is talking about the second coming, but not the rapture. Rapture separate,
right?
Because in here it clearly is visible and is in a sequence of events. So the rapture, pre-trib rapture, has to be secret, separate for the system to work, right? The trouble is, there's not really any passage that says before the second coming there's going to be this.
Yeah.
We've looked at the whole total right. of the passages.
Yeah.
We've looked at all of them. There's not like a whole other chapter somewhere, you know, in the Romans or something that explains it all. So.
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, I will tell you this by the word of the Lord, those we are alive and left until the coming, there's the coming again, of the Lord will surely not go ahead of those who've fallen asleep. No, because we're going to go at the same time. We're going to see that in just a minute in chapter 5. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command. The shout's another one of those markers, right? The voice of the dark angel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, we'll be suddenly caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with him, therefore, encourage one another these words. Now we're in chapter 5, finally. That was a review.
Okay.
5:1. Now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Now, this is one of the things that people get confused about with this prophecy stuff is the day or the hour and the times and the seasons. Now, if you wouldn't have time to do this ourselves, but if you were to study in Matthew, the Mount of Olives discourse, it goes into something about the times and the seasons, right? And it talks about when it was at the fig tree, you know, withers, you know, right. Which is the fig tree has no fruit. You know, let's just turn to it. I'm relying on my memory because it's not that good. We're talking about Matthew 25, probably, I would say approximately.
Is it 24:32?
Yeah.
Yep.
Notice this is immediately after the second coming reference.
Mm-hmm.
So when learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that he is near, right at the door. Mm-hmm. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He says, 24:36, be ready for that. As for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven. So let's notice in verse 24:33, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, right at the door. But you also know that in 36, that the day of the hour, no one knows. So what this means is you can know this season, but you can't know the day. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is why it's tricky. And so Pastor Ray makes this point frequently. And he says, I'm not going to pick a date for the thing to actually come back, right? But we know that he's coming soon because of all these signs.
Oh, yeah.
So Pastor Ray teaches and believes that the signs are there and the world is converging to the point where it needs to be. All the railroads are going in the right direction, right? And I agree with him on all of that. And he says, but we can't know the hour, the day of the hour. So what you can know is that it's kind of like really coming really soon, like it's heading to the mountains. But you can't say it's tomorrow at 1:30. Right? It doesn't mean that it could be any time at all, because he says that once you know that summer's near, when the branches become tender and put out its leaves, there's something to indicate to you that this is coming. And so then it says, "Be ready." And it says, "Just like the Son of Man, just like the days of Noah were, so coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one left. There will be two women grinding grain in the mill, and one woman will be taken and one left." These people are not being taken to heaven. The reference to the Noah passage is that God's got his remnant on the boat, and these other people are taken away off to die. So he's saying here that doesn't say stay alert for those days. So they're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and believing in peace and safety. So this is very important. The first half of the tribulation, the Jews think everything's going great. They've got somebody that's guaranteed their safety.
Right.
It's like the new Messiah, right? And he says, you know, there's a red line in the desert, and they can't cross it, right? So this guy's really going to keep his word, right? It's when the Jews start to realize something's not right here, when he decides to go and sit on the throne in the temple and declare himself God.
Because doesn't he have them help rebuild the temple before that?
I don't know that detail, but the temple has to be in existence.
Yeah.
So they realize that this is gone awry. This is not right. But they're too far into it at that point. So all they can really do is the believers who believe what Jesus said, you know, are going to run to the mountains. People who don't believe what Jesus said are not going to run to the mountains because they're not going to believe what Jesus said, right? So they're going to be sort of stuck. So the marrying and giving in marriage, what that's saying is everything's fine. I'm taking my daughter's getting married next week. You know, we're going to have a big reception. Everything's fine. What are you talking about all this end time stuff for? Stock market's up. Taxes are down. We got, you know, we blast the heck out of Assad and, you know, in Syria. Everything's just going great. You know, I'm looking forward to, you know, the Super Bowl or whatever next January. There's anything like that. See, that is the way it was in Noah. It wasn't so much that it was like Sodom and Gomorrah as much as it was like a bunch of people that thought that things would never change. Right? This is a related passage that says God is not mocked.
Mm-hmm.
The 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. For passage written before that, it says, "In the last days scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For everything remains as it has been since the days of Noah," I think he says.
Mm-hmm.
See, this, in scientific terms, this is what you call uniformitarianism. Things have never really changed that much, and they're never going to change that much. There's no flood. There's no second coming. Everything just kind of moves on, making progress. So he's saying this is the way it's going to be at the end times. There's going to be people that are still not going to believe that it's really the end times. Right? "As they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away." And there will be, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians now.
But those are the non-believers know nothing until the flood comes and takes them away, right?
Yeah.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about we won't be surprised by that day.
Exactly right.
Because we belong to the light. So we're told to watch because we know what signs to watch for.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So going back to chapter 5 now. "So regarding the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as the thief in the night." Now let's jump forward to 2 Thessalonians on your next page.
Mm-hmm.
We were just looking at that. It says, look at verse 1:5. "For this is evidence of God's righteous judgment, make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which in fact you are suffering. For it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to those who are being afflicted to give rest together with when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. With flaming fire he will mete out punishment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. When he comes to be glorified among his saints, and there's comes again, by the way, it says, and admired on that day among all who believe, then you did not in fact believe our testimony. In this regard, we pray for you always that our God will make you worthy of his calling, fulfilled by his power, your every desire for goodness and every work of faith, that the name of our that the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, you and him according to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered with him, we are not easily shaken from your composure to distribute the kind of spirit of message that's so this stand firm. Well, there's several references in here to the day of the Lord. I have footnotes here on day of the Lord too here. I mean, soon. Who wants to look up verses Isaiah 2:11-12 and 13:6-13? Okay. Then we got Ezekiel 30:3. Then we've got four verses in Joel. No, three verses in Joel. 1:15, 2:32, and 3:18. Let's try those first.
I'll get the Joel ones because they're all in the same place.
1:15, 2:32, and 3:18.
1:15, 2:32, and 3:18. Okay.
So as soon as you got one of the passages, start reading.
What was it in Isaiah?
Isaiah 2:11.
And 12. And 13:6-13.
2:11, as the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day.
Okay. Through chapter 13:6-13.
Oh, do you want me to read through 12?
Yeah, 11 and 12.
Okay. So, 2:11-12, and a little bit. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low.
This is the day of the Lord, and he's going to bring low the high and mighty, right?
And okay. Now 6.
13. Chapter 13, oh. Verses 6 to 13.
Okay,
13. 13:6-13.
Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt.
So again, not a great day for people. Okay, the day of the Lord is very scary, actually. Ezekiel 30, chapter 30, verse 3.
33 is, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles.
Interesting. Clouds and the time of the Gentiles. They say Joel 1:15, 2:32, and 3:18.
So Joel 1:15 says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then
2:32.
And it will come about on that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Okay. 3:18.
Buffering.
So the one, yeah, I know. The one day I left my Bible in the car is the day he's got us going all over the place. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim.
That was 3:18?
Yeah.
Okay. 5:18-20 in Amos. Amos 5:18-20. And we got Obadiah 15-17.
What was the Amos? I got that up.
Amos 5:18-20. Obadiah 15-17. Zephaniah 1, chapter 1, 7-18. And 2:2-3.
So, 1:2-3?
So Amos 5:18-20 is the first one out of the gate.
Right.
Then we got Obadiah 15-17. We got Zephaniah 1:7-18 and 2:2-3.
Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?
What was Obadiah? The 10
Obadiah,
to 13?
15 to 17.
Oh, 15 to 17. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall all drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in the Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions.
Okay, next one is Zechariah 14:1-20-21. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1, verse 13, and verses 20-21.
Zechariah 14:1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you.
13. Same chapter, verse 13.
It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another.
20-21.
In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day.
Okay, let's read Malachi 4:1 and 5:1. Somebody? Somebody else is going to get 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 5:5.
Okay, I got Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch.
1 Corinthians 1:8 and 5:5.
Who will sustain you to the end, guiltiness in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?
5:5 is, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Okay, so did we do Malachi 4:1 and 4:5?
I did 4:1. I did not.
Did we do 4:5?
Do 4:5. Hang on, I still got that up here. 4:5 says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Okay. It says, 2 Peter 3:10. Next person to look up, Revelation 3:3 and Revelation 16:15.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
What was the Revelation?
3:3.
And 16:15.
You got 3?
3:3 is, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you.
Okay. 16:15.
Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame.
So we just did a word study of the kinds of the day of the Lord. We looked at all the kinds of verses about the day of the Lord. How would you summarize them?
An awful day.
Yeah, we don't want to be there.
Great and terrible day of the Lord, right?
Yeah.
That comes like a thief in the night.
It's not a good day.
No, it's not. And the people who are watching for it are watching for it so that they can run. Mm-hmm. They're not watching for it so that they can be rescued. Now let's go to Matthew, back to 24 Matthew again. Okay. Show me where, tell me where you think the day of the Lord is here. Is it, when do you think that, we just had the day of the Lord described to us in many ways. What event in here is closest to the timing of when that would be?
Probably about verse 9.
Okay, that's one possibility. This is when you're persecuted. I think it's more terrible than that.
Is it when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of the prophet standing in the holy place?
Yeah, that's a sign that you're about to have the day of the Lord, I think. Look at 24, 29 to 31 again. Why are the nations mourning? Because he's going to come and judge the nations with a rod of iron, right? He says that in Revelation. It says it in Psalms, too. Look at this. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give his light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven be shaken, and the Son and Son of Man will appear in heaven, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the sun arriving in great glory, he will send his angels with loud trumpets. This is rocking you to your, you know, off your, rocking you off your feet, right? This is the big thing. And notice for 24, 42, same chapter, from 32 to 42. Therefore, stay alert, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. Mm-hmm. Now, he says up here in verse 36, you can't know the day and the hour. Here he's saying, you can't know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, also you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come, there's that word again, at an hour when you do not expect him. So,
yeah, but it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Right. So the sun's being darkened.
But I guess if you're in the tribulation, you don't know that the last day of it, or that that's about to come.
You know the day or the hour, but you know he's near at the door. So that this part, I'm assuming that he comes into verse 30 right after these spectacular cosmic events.
Mm-hmm. And then the sign will appear.
Yeah, I notice it's much more than the sun darkened and the moon giving its light. Stars are going to fall from heaven. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you go back to, let's see here, so you go back to 1 Thessalonians. And it says here, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. There was a movie in the 1970s that was like the precursor to the Left Behind series. There was a video movie that I remember, it was called A Thief in the Night, and it was about the rapture. But the way they thought of it in the rapture was that Jesus was coming like a thief in the night, when no one would expect him to come, and he snatched everybody out. So that was how they were using the term. But really, coming like a thief in the night, you know, those Old Testament verses we read, that's not good. The thief is not meaning you kindness. Mm-hmm. Right? And then he says that if the man knows what hour he's coming at that night, he's going to
be there and block him.
Exactly. Be there with a gun or something, right?
Yep.
When you're saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon you like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. Daniel talks about the treaty of peace and security for the nation Israel. You know, in Ezekiel 38:39, the Gog and Magog passage there, the Jews, it says, are living in the land in unwalled villages and in peace and safety, so to speak. It's when their pants are down that he comes back, right? There's peace and security, and sudden destruction comes in like labor pains on a pregnant woman that will surely not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. For you are the sons of light and sons of light. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then we must not sleep as the rest, but must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. And since we are of the day, we must be sober by putting him on the breastplate of faith, and the love is the helmet of hope for salvation. For God did not destine us to wrath, but for the gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Whether we are alert or alive or asleep, we will come together with him, we'll come to life together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another up just as you, in fact, are doing. So what he's saying here, who's he telling to watch? Who's he telling to watch? Who are the people that are being told to watch?
The believers.
Right. You, brothers and sisters. And what is the danger that the Christians, he's warning them that they should stay alert, because if they're not alert, it's going to take them by surprise. You don't want to be taken by surprise, you know, even if you know you're going to be ultimately exalted. You would rather not get shot in the back by the Gestapo or whatever, right? Logical. So you want to be watching and seeing whether this is going to happen, and so you'd have time to run to the hills. Because this is going to be a very big, dangerous thing going on right here, right? And Armageddon takes place right near Jerusalem. Right? The Valley of Megiddo is not very far away. Not really. I mean, it's too far to walk or ride a bike, but you could get there in a car in half an hour, approximately, maybe an hour. So he's telling Christians to be on the alert, to stay awake, because they don't know the day or the hour, but they know it's near, so they really should have all their and they need to watch for the rebellion of this lawlessness, abomination of desolation. That's the key thing you're watching for. So if you're thinking about what's the signal, most important sign that is coming is near, even at the door, is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That is more important than any of this other stuff. Because that temple has to be built in order for it to be abominated.
Right. Yeah.
There's nothing to there's an abomination and desolation right now every day. There's a mosque to a false god, Allah, right where the temple was. And it says in the inscription outside, God has no son.
Mm-hmm.
That's an abomination right there.
Right.
It's being abominated right now.
Right.
But there's not the holy place that's being abominated. It's already been abominated for 1,000 years ago or whatever.
Right.
So this is the important thing is, he's not telling Christians to watch out for the rapture. He's telling Christians to watch out, to be prepared to run for the hills, because the day of the Lord is a mighty scary thing.
So that makes sense to people who are in Jerusalem,
right?
Right, because they're going to know what's going on in the temple,
right?
What about the rest of us? Where do we run to?
Well, that's a very good point. Clearly, he's not telling us to run to Judea, to the mountains. That would not make sense, given the urgency of the matter. I don't know all the details about what's going to happen here, but what I do know some details, and what I know is that there's armies of the world from four corners of the earth. They've gathered together in the ghetto to fight against the Lord, and he wipes them all out. And notice he tells the birds to come to feast in the valley. If he wiped everybody out around the whole world, there'd be no reason to tell the birds to come to the valley to eat, because there'd be plenty to eat anywhere. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The fact that he says the birds shall come and feast on the flesh of those in Armageddon, to me, says it's not a global death sentence. It's a death sentence for these armies in Megiddo, but lots of people in both in Judea that make it to the mountains, or other people that are in bomb shelters or whatever, you live in New Zealand or Peru or something, you're probably going to be watching it on television.
Except that if this is all after all the tribulation, the world population is decimated at this point, right?
It's only my most important point is that you're a 14-year-old girl, you know, in Peru, and he's not going to strike her dead. She's going to grow up and be a woman in the Millennial Kingdom. You know, there's no reason for Jesus to kill everybody. He wants as many to be saved. He didn't say, okay, salvation's over now.
Right.
No more. The whole millennial kingdom.
Well, this makes sense how the millennial kingdom gets populated and yes. how it gets so big so quick, because there's a pretty good base to start with, even though it's a fraction of what's here.
Right.
People multiply exponentially.
Right.
And especially if they keep living.
In good times, too.
Yeah.
Everything's prospering and the earth is all
new. Oh, yeah.
Right. And the lifespans are really long.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
So the
fertility
you don't have
might be
the,
increased.
You don't have people dying off to lower the population either.
Right. And you have. There's a lot of references in the Old Testament prophecies to highways. Because what he's saying is there's going to be the infrastructure necessary to feed the population. That's really why
you
have highways.
Well, and for everybody to get to...
Central, Western, Sub-Saharan Africa has the highest birth rates of anywhere in the world right now, and it's just exploding. They don't have fresh water. They don't have electricity. They don't have plumbing. They're going to get dysentery, cholera, and typhoid. You know, they're going to get all these things. It's absolutely terrible because there's no infrastructure to even to deliver medicine, even if they had the medicine. And that's kind of, that's why there's several prophecies where it says there's going to be a highway from Damascus to Cairo, or, you know, or to Egypt. And all, anyways, okay. So we're looking. We summarize this as he's telling believers that they need to watch for the second coming, really, and the events immediately preceding the second coming, the day of the Lord. So in my interpretation, the day of the Lord is the second coming. He one word of his mouth kills all his enemies. And the people that should be afraid are of the day of the Lord are those who are not saved, of course, but you know, those who are remaining alive, you know, you have your kids with you or whatever, you know, you want to protect them. He's saying don't just walk around like nothing's going to happen, something's going to happen, and act accordingly. Now notice this verse 9 that we talked about in the very beginning of our class together. Remember? Verse 9 was the wrath verse. For God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alive or asleep, we will come into life together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, and this is in fact you're doing. So we talked about before about how salvation is juxtaposed with wrath. You've not been destined for wrath, but you've been destined for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that that it starts off with, for God did not destine us. The word for there is saying the reason for the above sentence is the below sentence. The reason the word for means is saying, I'm about to give you the reason, right? So let's go back to verse 8. Since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet and hope for salvation, for God did not just destine us for wrath. He's saying that the Christians are going to have the helmet of salvation on. I'm not sure exactly where I'm going with this. I lost my train of thought. my point is, in the context, what you see here is he's given the reason that the believer can trust in a spiritual helmet of salvation is because he's not going to, this is at the day of the Lord, he's not going to be like those unbelievers dealing with the day of the Lord. You're going to be saved and presented blameless. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about skipping the tribulation. He's talking about how it is that you are going to survive the day of the Lord.
By putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of faith. So you have faith in the Lord that...
Let's look at verse 12 so we can finish up. What time is it?
5:30.
Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem most highly in love because of their work. Let's talk about that for a second. We ask you to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you and admonish you to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Okay, let's start with who are these people? They do what and then what?
Those who labor among them. Those who are
labor
teaching
among
them.
And preside over you.
Charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction.
And admonish you, right. So we got labor among you, preside over you, and admonish you. Who are they?
The people that work around them and then preside over you, I'm guessing, is that like the government or
the pastors of the churches?
Oh, okay.
Pastors, elders,
yeah, church leaders.
It's he's saying those who labor among you and preside over you and admonish you, those are their pastors.
Yeah, it says have, my version says, and have charge of, charge over you in the Lord. So that seems to be implying in their church as opposed to their...
Yeah, so he's work. Saying acknowledge them. What does it mean to acknowledge them? I know it's an easy word, but what does it really mean? Acknowledge those who labor among you. Take notice and pay attention to what they're doing. Listen to them when they talk to you, right? Acknowledge them. Then it goes on to says, and esteem them most highly in love. What does esteem mean?
Basically honor them. Or respect. Honor, respect.
It means value. Mm-hmm. When you esteem something highly, it means you place a high value on it. Okay. To esteem them most highly means you think very highly of them, right? You consider them very valuable and important to you. And then it says, in love because of their work. So how would you describe, what are some things that everyday, we're getting off the prophecy topic now, we're getting back to everyday Christians. Everyday Christians should do... two things for their pastors. They should acknowledge them and esteem them highly in love. What kind of things would you do to esteem your pastors highly in love?
Pray for them.
Pray for them. That's good. Good. Pray for them. That presumes that you have asked them what they need prayer for. I think the more specific and precise your prayers are, the more effective they are. If you pray for all the lost in India, that's not as effective as praying for somebody individually. Yeah. Likewise, you say, Lord, watch over our pastors and keep them all on the up and up. Not like Wes Heibel. Bill Heibel. You guys heard about Bill Heibel? You guys know who Bill Heibel is? Church with 30-some thousand people in Chicago. It's called Willow Creek.
Oh, yeah.
He's the founder of the Willow Creek movement that went all the way across the country. It was like a... kind of like Calvary Chapel kind of thing. It'd be like the equivalent of Chuck Smith coming out and saying he's had all these affairs with people. It would be the comparable type level of how hard that would hit.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
But there's all these churches all over the country that are members of the Willow Creek Association and everything. I mean, it's just terrible. But so your pastor's working hard. He's laboring among you. He's got charge over you. He's admonishing you, trying to get you to do the right thing. And your job is just to esteem them. It seems like we got the non-pastors have the easier task, right? Esteem seems a lot easier than labor, charge, and admonishing. What else besides?
Let them know. Let them know they're making a difference in your life. Tell them, hey, what you said last week really helped me, and I've applied it this way, and thank you for what you do.
That's an example of acknowledging them for their labor, right?
Yeah. Like
giving them a little bit
of
feedback from time to time, right? Doesn't necessarily mean you need to yell amen in the auditorium, although I always liked it when people did that. So what about esteeming them, showing them how valuable and important they are? And to make this a harder question, let's bring it a notch down so we're not talking about Pastor Ray, we're talking about all the other pastors. How do you esteem them highly in love? What can you do?
Well, when you value somebody, you spend time with them, you have a relationship with them. I don't think you can value somebody from afar, can you?
I think you can act in a behavioral way that shows respect or disrespect.
The next line here says live in peace with one another. So, I mean, we can make their lives more pleasant, their jobs easier, by not picking at each other, by not picking at them, by, stepping up to help stack chairs when the meeting's over, whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it's generally a lot of little things that show them that we appreciate what they're doing. And
what if you're consistently late to class? That's not esteeming the teacher highly. Mm-hmm. If you're consistently absent from class, consistently don't do the homework.
Yeah.
What about some other things? If you're playing with your phone all the time when you're in some ministry or whatever, if you're taking phone calls, if you're sitting there and he's trying to tell you the gospel of God, you're doing some email with somebody, These are all things that I think are the opposite
yeah.
of esteeming him highly. They're lowly esteeming him, and they're finding little value in being there.
Yeah.
Right.
And these more are more like disrespecting than showing exactly. any kind it's, of respect.
It's totally disrespectful. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't be much more disrespectful than those examples, yet they're rampant.
Oh, yeah.
I like to remember that Hippocrates had this oath at the doctors. You know, first do no harm.
Right.
And it's a great line. First do no harm. I like to say, you get a passage like this. First, don't do this. Do the opposite of this. What's the opposite of acknowledging those who labor among you? Not acknowledging them, which is yeah. which is like what? Like you're indifferent.
Yeah.
You don't care. You don't read the passage. You know that he wanted you to read you. And then when someone says, well, you've really grown in the Lord a lot, you say, yeah, you know, I've been reading my Bible and everything. But he goes, Jesus, what about the fact that he was mentoring you on that mountaintop? You went hiking for 3 days and you came back on fire for the Lord. Oh, yeah, the mountain was really great. I really, really got close to the Lord. Wasn't your pastor there with you? You know, that's the opposite, right? What's another opposite? How do you esteem them lowly? In without love, take them for granted. Don't give them a pay raise ever.
Criticize
them. Mm-hmm. Even worse, gossip about them behind their back.
Oh, that's kind of what I meant. Yeah.
So, this is saying it's a sin to not do this, isn't it? If he said it's a command, esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you and the Lord bless you. This is an imperative. And I think we should all be very... let me give you an example of someone who did it exactly right and someone who didn't do it right at all. My lanyard broke. My name tag, it says Pastor Randy on it or whatever. And I was told by 3 people, oh, just go inside the office there and ask Kayla, the new office manager, to make one for you. So I go in there, and there's 3 or 4 people sitting there behind the counter. This is on Sunday. And I said, I broke my lanyard, and I was told by several people that I could come in here and get my lanyard fixed. And then this woman, I guess Kayla, I'd never met her before, she stuck her head up, and she said, well, we're going to get new ones in 2 or 3 weeks. Can you wait till then? And I said, well, I'd kind of like to have one before now. She says, well, we're not making them right now. Maybe sometime this week. I go, okay, and I went into the auditorium. And then later on, I went up to the growth track thing, and I was in the hallway out here, and Sherry Saccone, you know who Sherry is?
I think so.
Doug's secretary, and Glenn's. She says, Randy, you don't have your lanyard on. I said, I know it broke. You know, she says, give me that, I'll get you one tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
And I says, well, and I was told that we're going to get new ones in 2 or 3 weeks, you know, and I should just call my jets and... She says, no, I'll take care of it for you. Don't you worry about it at all. And I got an email today that says it was ready for my pickup. She esteemed me highly.
Yeah.
And so she acknowledged me by... I wasn't asking for money or anything. I was just asking for my name tag. I was asking for her help on my down payment.
Can you pay my rent this week?
see how that difference in attitude?
Total. Yeah.
It was quite observable.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good example.
And this relates to Philippians 2, you know, and also Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, where James and John's, or is it Peter and Andrew or something, you know, where their mother says, where are my kids going to be, you know, and
oh,
says,
yeah,
I shall be first, and the first shall be last. And Philippians says, esteem others more highly than yourself. So the person you're helping and serving doesn't have to actually be of lower esteem than you, but you're supposed to lower on the totem pole or anything like that. But you're, whoever you are on the totem pole, you're supposed to view everybody else's interests as ahead of your own, right?
Right.
So I don't think I was wrong to ask for my lanyard to be repaired, and I took their, you know, I didn't try to make trouble.
Who would have thought it would have been that big of a deal? You know? I mean, come on.
I kind of felt like I was in a government office. Okay, let's see if we can finish this Thessalonians up here. So, And be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined. Undisciplined is now a bad thing. This strikes me to home here. Undisciplined. It's not saying immoral. He's saying undisciplined. Does this mean that I'm undisciplined if I'm lax in my exercise habits? Maybe.
Are you talking about verse 14?
Yeah.
Okay, because mine says warn those who are unruly.
Mine says too.
Unruly, mine says undisciplined.
Mine says undisciplined.
I like yours
same
better.
Idea,
I feel.
The same
and then when I looked up unruly, it was lawless.
Interesting, okay.
Yeah.
There's a little bit of interpretation in my translation
mm-hmm.
then.
Mm-hmm.
But I was reading this translation and I thought to myself, discipline is a good thing.
My other one says the admonish the idle.
Hmm.
Yeah.
So like the lazy or something.
Okay, mostly.
Mine said, I just switched to the complete Jewish Bible. It says, we urge you, brothers, to confront those who are lazy.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I don't feel so bad anymore. Where I was headed with that, though, was there's kind of a thing going on with the Christian life. On the one hand, Paul uses like these athletic analogies, you know, run the race, get the crown, you know, and beat your body into submission. He says that too, right? Then you also get these other references like abide in the vine, you know, let Jesus, you know, guide you, and you sort of get the impression that, well, which is it? Do I tighten my belt, you know, and is like Christianity being like going to the gym? Or is it more like being on a sailboat? You know, and there's this kind of thing. And I think that the answer is that you can't self-discipline your way into holiness. But holiness includes self-discipline. That's how I tie it together. You want to write this down. You can't self-discipline your way into holiness. But holiness includes the concept of self-discipline. An undisciplined mind, undisciplined body are bad things. And so what does that mean? It's not like you need to, Christianity shouldn't be like going on a diet where you just deprive yourself of all the things you really enjoy. Right? That's not Christianity. Christianity is not depriving yourself of all the things you enjoy. Christianity is about your what you enjoy changing what you enjoy and seeing your in what changes that makes. It's not mechanical. It's not, if you would just get up out of bed earlier every morning and set your alarm for 5:30 and do a 30-minute devotion with the Lord, everything will be fine. Yes, you should get up at 5:30 in the morning, and yes, you should have a devotion with the Lord, yes, you should do all those things. But you can't self-will yourself into holiness. It's got to be a part of a relationship with God where you worship the God who saved you, right? So it's not like, what do I pick? Do I pick self-discipline or do I pick sailboat? Gym or sail? Is it diet or is it dancing?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's like a combination of both.
Kind of, if with the attitude that's right. Right? You don't... It's a relationship, and it's one that exhibits itself in love. So that no experience says comfort the discouraged. You have different translations for that too. Comfort, modesty, undisciplined. Mine says comfort the discouraged.
Encourage the timid.
Mine says faint-hearted.
Yeah, encourage the faint-hearted.
Uphold the weak.
Help the weak. Be patient toward all.
Yep.
Okay, so the difference between encouraging and exhorting. Encouraging is telling people that where they are now is going to be okay. Exhorting is telling them to relocate. Right?
Yeah.
Or you could say it another way. And these are worthy of writing down here. I think these are good. These are good little statements.
exhort.
You exhort
or encourage.
There's another saying is, I didn't make this one up. You afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. You afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's what you do. That's what you do. And you know what's interesting here is, let's look at the ecclesiology. That's the study of the church, right? Of this passage. Notice that right after he talks about the pastors and how you need to esteem them highly because of their hard work, he urges them to admonish the undisciplined and comfort the discouraged and help the weak, be patient toward all. He's telling the congregation that the work of the ministry is their responsibility too. Mm-hmm. It's not just let the pastor do it all.
Right.
And in fact, you might be able to make the case that the way you acknowledge and esteem them
is by doing those.
Is by doing this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Lightens their load, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, let me counsel this guy. You know, you don't have to worry about it, Pastor. I'll counsel this person. Mm-hmm. I'll pray for him. You know, you don't have to do that. You know, you got a lot on your mind, right? And isn't the pastor going to be filled with joy when the people he's working with behave like this?
That would be the hope.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Some of them don't want your help.
Well, that's true, too.
Yeah. That's kind of what Paul
said. Someone wants to just do it their way and with their people, and that's it.
Yeah, in fact, there are churches where there's so many staff and they're all so professional that they don't have any need for volunteers anymore.
Yeah.
Right? They're happy if the congregation just writes a check.
Yeah.
You say, well, I want to work with the children. Well, we got people to do that. You know, one of the problems with the really big churches are you have... You might have 10 times as many people and only 5 times as many things for people to do.
Yeah.
Right, because there's not... Once you have a men's ministry and a women's ministry, you don't need a transgender ministry, I don't think. I mean, you got the two...
Once you have someone leading it, whether 50 people come or 100 people come, you need about the same amount of leadership.
Yeah, you know, however... Exactly.
Yeah.
A small church reaches deeper into the ranks to fill the positions, but a big church has people wondering what can I do, what can I do? And they're...
That's why I think that growth track thing is a good idea, because I remember I've gone 3 of them now, and they're saying, we're going to get you plugged in, and it might not be here, but we're going to find you someplace that you can make a difference.
So I believe very strongly that one of the things that people do wrong when they're picking their church, move to a new area, you know, or you get married or something, and you want to find a new church for the two of you or something like that, instead of his church or her church or whatever the circumstances might be. They evaluate how the church is going to help them, how the church is going to meet their needs. Mm-hmm. And that's not evil to do, you know, it's understandable, but what's wrong is they completely overlook the question, what can you do to help them? Right, that's every bit as important, if not more important.
Right.
Is this a place where I can sit in a comfortable pew and hear great worship music and feel good, or is this a place where I can do all that and I can serve somehow in a way that God has intended me to serve and fill the joy of doing that? And one of my quotes here, if you want to write one down, is joy comes from doing God's work and seeing God work in other people. Joy comes from doing God's work and seeing God work in other people. So if you're not doing God's work, you're less likely to see God working in other people, and therefore you're not going to have joy. It's as simple as that. So it says here, be patient toward all. Let me mention what patience. Patience is a word that's misunderstood. Patience doesn't mean you waited a long time before you slugged them. It doesn't even mean that you managed to not slug him, even though you really wanted to. Patience is not self-control. That's self-control.
Mm-hmm.
People get those confused.
Mm-hmm.
If you are, I just want to say one more thing to her, but I know it's really not going to be the right thing to say, and I'm going to, you know, be in big trouble with the wife if I say that, you know, so I'm going to just bite my lip.
Self-control.
No, that is self-control. And that's, you know, but it's not patience. Patience is when you have an expectation of somebody that they're not meeting in your perception. Because what is the opposite of impatience? What is the opposite of patience is impatience. Impatience is when you say, you should be this far along and you're not that far along. Or how come it took you so long to get here?
So say it again. The patience is something about your expectation?
Impatience is when your expectations are not met.
Oh, right.
Yeah, and you're frustrated or you're kind of
complaining. And so that's impatient. You know, patience is when you relax a little bit and you realize that not everybody runs at the same pace you do.
Yeah.
And that's okay, right? Everybody's not. Let me give you an example. My mother was she's 87 years old now, so she doesn't do this anymore. But when she was a young woman, she worked in what they called early childhood development. It was a special education for pre-kindergarten. And there were a bunch of autistic children in her class. And I used to say, well, how are they doing? Oh, they're doing good, you know, whatever. And I was talking to her one time, and I said, well, you know, do you ever get impatient with them? She says, "Yeah, I do, but it's really not good for me to do that." And I says, "Well, what can you know?" She said, "With autistic children, you measure their progress semester to semester, not day to day or week to week. Mm-hmm. You measure semester to semester. You got to be patient," she said. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what patience is, right?
That's what God does for us because He measures us from throughout eternity instead of just. Right at this moment.
Like how many times have you sinned the same old sin that you've been sinning for years and you still can't shake it off? But is God, the Heavenly Father, impatient with you at that point? No, He's still patient with you. But see, back on the autistic thing now. See, my expectations of measuring their progress from day to day or week to week, you know, as a parent might well ask her, is the wrong way because you got to have a longer view. You've got to take the long view.
Mm-hmm.
And so what the way to be patient is not just to bite your lip. The way to be patient is to understand and expect that other people are not going to do things in the same speed or priority or whatever, you know, or maybe the same level of effort as you all the time. And you just have to accept that. If you want to be a patient person, you have to accept that. And it's not an excuse, what I've heard secular bosses say, I don't expect any more from them than people expected of me when I was at that level, you know, or I don't expect any more from them than I expected myself.
Right.
No. That's
not
patient at all. That's not treating people right.
That's something, but it's not patient.
Okay, then this says, see that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Always pursue what is good for one another and for all. There's the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself right there in 1 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
This is a command. Always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Does that leave you feeling challenged?
Yeah.
You know, you do good for other people, but this is always
it
pursue what is
all.
Good for one another. And for all.
I don't like to do it for all.
Yeah,
some people I don't like, and I don't want to do it.
So that jerk would cut you off on the freeway.
I remember when I was a young man in college, there were certain people that really ticked me off. I kept a list. I used to think, one day I'm going to be really powerful, and you're going to regret it.
What? When you were in college or high school?
College.
Oh, my gosh.
That's funny.
It was kind of a heady atmosphere in college, you know. I don't think I should smoke marijuana because it's going to show up in my Senate confirmation hearing. What? You're 20 years old. What are you talking about? Well, my parents have great expectations for me. Always rejoice. Now, this is a famous verse. I've never heard anybody preach it with the verse right in front of it. They always start with, it says, always rejoice always, right? And when was the last time you heard them say, rejoice always comes right after, pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Is it a mere accident of the text?
No.
That rejoice always comes right after pursue what is good for all?
No.
What is he saying there? What is in the context? What, this is a great verse. It's good for putting on your embroidering on your pillow or whatever. But what does it really mean here?
Even when it's, things aren't going your way.
Yeah, it's saying when you're frustrated. When you're tired of doing what's good for everybody because they don't appreciate you. They don't acknowledge you and they don't esteem you. Right? He's saying when things are really stressing you out because you're trying to do the good thing and no one appreciates it, no one helps you out, no one volunteers to help you. They tell you to wait 3 weeks to get your lantern fixed. He's saying rejoice in all those circumstances. That actually makes the verse harder to rejoice, doesn't it?
Yes.
It doesn't make it easier, it makes it actually harder.
Yeah.
To.
A little bit of a sting.
And isn't it funny, have any of you ever seen the tie between, everybody always loves,
no.
There's lots of sermons on this verse.
Yeah.
But very rarely do they tie it to church service, which is really what in the context. Mm-hmm. This is saying rejoice, and he's saying, and it's all in the same paragraph with your pastors and you're helping one another. That's when you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing with how your church is doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a collective rejoice, I think. Not an individual rejoice, although individuals have to rejoice for there to be a collective rejoice. But his main emphasis is on the church, I think. And constantly praying and everything give thanks. And this relates, what is the everything?
Everything.
It's everything, but it's especially everything that you're doing for one another, right?
Mm-hmm.
Be thankful for that. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, we noticed last week, that in verse chapter 4, verse 3, for this is God's will, that you become holy and keep away from sexual immorality. Here it says, this is God's will for you in the Spirit, for this is that you give thanks always, constantly praying, and rejoice always. So, God's will, it's God's will that you keep away from sexual immorality and you become holy. If you want to know God's will for your life, that's one of the things that says in the Bible is God's will for you to do that, right? Is to remain pure sexually. In verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He's saying, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, why don't you start by going to the church and helping people out?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, in the context, I think he's saying, for this is God's will for you, is not just the word give thanks for everything,
right,
but it's the whole paragraph.
In the entirety.
I think it's the whole paragraph. I think he's saying, be thankful for the whole paragraph, pray for the whole paragraph, rejoice for the whole paragraph. He's talking about the body life here. For this is do not extinguish the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Examine all things, hold fast what is good, stay away from every form of evil. How much time do we have?
Just a few minutes.
It's 6 o'clock.
It's 6 o'clock. Well, we'll pick up and finish the letter because there's another paragraph here too.
Yeah.
But let me tell you a little story about extinguishing the spirit. Have I told you about the story about my brother that decided to go on a walking tour of Texas and announce that the end times were coming?
Yeah, I think so.
And he says, you're quenching the spirit, you know, and you're...
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And then you didn't want to take him to church, and he hitchhiked. He stood up and called you out.
Excommunicated me. Yeah. Well, I was reminded of that verse because of 519. Do not extinguish the spirit. 520. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things, hold fast what is good, stay away from every form of evil. Don't hold prophecies in contempt. Don't say, I don't believe in prophecy. Don't say it's bad to study prophecy. Don't pick on people that are interested in prophecy. But at the same time, be discerning. Mm-hmm. Don't believe everything you hear. Mm-hmm. The Shemitah came and went, and nothing happened. It was a miscalculation. I'm not saying anybody was intending to miscalculate, but I think they miscalculated. So don't automatically assume that everything that everybody tells you about the end times is true. When I was in high school in the 1970s, we were all convinced that oil made the world go round. America was dependent on foreign oil. We couldn't get it out of the Persian Gulf. You know, there, Saudi Arabia had formed this OPEC. There were lines at the gas station, all this stuff, right? Mm-hmm. And we're now an oil exporting nation. We've got way more oil than we thought we had. And Russia's an oil exporting nation. And the theory back in the 70s was that we're going to the Middle East to get oil. That's why the Gog and Magog was going to come, was to get oil. But now we got, heck, they found a field between Greece and Turkey that's got enough oil, as much oil as Saudi Arabia does. But my point is, be discerning. Don't believe everything that someone comes along and says, you know, that they did some calculation and they figured out when the rapture's coming or something like that. Just don't go there.
Yeah. Did you hear the latest one, April 23rd?
What's
I don't remember where I heard it. I think I just heard
what's
it.
What's supposed
radio.
To happen in the end?
That's supposed to be the end of the world, yeah.
It's the same guy that made the same statement last year this
yeah.
time. Yeah, I heard it on one
well,
of the
Well, if
radios.
He makes it every year, sooner or later he'll be right.
maybe if he put it on April 15th, tax day,
yeah.
he'd get more traction.
Yeah. Actually, 16th. That's
okay, who wants to close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together where we could study your word and learn from Randy and learn from each other as we discuss. And I just pray that what we've learned and talked about tonight would sink deep into our hearts and minds, that we would think through these things and that it would grow us to be more like your Son by knowing more of what is in his word and what is in your word. So I pray that you will be with us as we go out into our week, and bring us back again together next week as we continue to grow in our knowledge of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.